Okay, the scripture reading this morning is out of James chapter 1. It goes verses 26 through the second chapter, verse 13. And I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Version. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes to your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and then you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down by my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be the rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of the transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to those who've shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
We're in James chapter 1. And as we look at this passage, we might repeat that James is a blue jeans theologian. He says, let's make our faith practical, our theology practical. Jesus Christ is real. Our faith is not something that is mystical or monastic, that is reserved for the ivory towers of isolationism, but rather it's something that is right down where the rubber meets the road. We're right there in the midst of activity. We're down in the very midst of society, dealing with society's problems, freely moving in and out with all classes of people and having an influence, being of salt to everybody. And as we looked last week, James says regarding the Word of God that we have a twofold response to it in verse 23 and 24. Of chapter 1, and that is that we're not only to be hearers, merely hearers, which is inadequate, but we are to be doers of the word as well. We're to hear it, receive it, take it to heart, and then we are to observe it, or to put it to work. We all remember well when we were children, and unfortunately so many of our own children perhaps are doing the same, when we were called for supper, how we would say, "I'm coming." But unfortunately, our actions did not back up what we heard and what we were saying. Yes, we heard, but we really didn't respond. There was no action to back it up. And I think that's too true in evangelicalism today, and even among Bible-believing churches, that yes, we hear what God is saying, but we're not following through by response in doing His Word. And I think in James' day, there was a real problem of this same kind that, yes, men love to hear God's word, but to hear it is not adequate. There must be some kind of a response to it. And not only does he tell us what that response or the fact that we should respond, but in the rest of the book, he gets down into very practical areas about how we can respond to what we've heard. And we'll look at that in a few moments. We are only really blessed, according to verse 25, if we are both hearing and doing the Word of God as well. To be merely a hearer of the Word does not assure you of blessing. The blessedness, the Greek word makarios, which simply means the enlarging, the extending or expanding of one's own person, is not to those who are only hearers of the word, but it's to those who are doers of the word. You can know a lot about the Bible and even be able to quote many passages of Scripture verbatim and know all that you should do, but if you are not doing it, you will literally be shriveling up rather than being expanded or enlarged in your Christian experience. I had a counseling session this week with a lady who does not come to our church, but she was referred to me, and I was amazed at the amount of scripture that she could quote. And yet the amazing thing was this, the fact that she was not observing any of it in her marriage experience. And it just brought back home to me again the fact that we can know a lot about God's word, but if we are not observing it, we will not be blessed, and we will literally shrivel up in our own experiences, and this results in self-destruction. Furthermore, we must think of how accountable we will be in the day of judgment if we've simply been hearers of the word but not doers. Because the very fact that we have heard the word makes us more accountable. I remember one time when I was I just pulled off of the freeway onto a secondary highway, and I was still going the speed limit at that time, which was 70 miles an hour, and it happened to be in a 35 mile per hour zone. And so there was a policeman there that I did not see, and he pulled me over and he said, "Do you know how fast you were going?" And I said, "Well, not really. I honestly had not looked at my speed limit and at how fast I was going." And he said, "Well, you were going 70 mile per hour, and do you know what the speed limit is here?" And I said, "I really don't." And he said, "Well, there's a sign back there that says 35 mile per hour." Now, I had to admit that even though I drove that road every day, I'd never seen that sign, 35 mile per hour. But can you imagine what his response would have been had I said, "You know, I did see that sign. And I'll have to admit that's one of the most beautiful signs I've ever seen. I mean, I loved the lettering. It was in that quaint old English, and I liked the way it was printed nice and dark in black print on a white sign. And I loved the shape of the sign and the post. I just thought it was absolutely beautiful. And I don't know who chose the setting for that sign, but it was just one of the most beautiful settings that I'd ever seen." Can you imagine what his response would have been to that? "You're a fool." You see, for hearing the word but not having observed it. And that's the very thing that James is talking about here, is that we are held more accountable for only being hearers when we know what is right. In fact, he brings that out in chapter 4 and verse 17. "To him who knows the right thing to do but does not do it, to him it is sin." And the thought that's brought out there is that he's going to be held more accountable because he knew what was right, but he did not do it. God's word was given not only to hear it, to feed upon it, but also to observe it. You remember the illustration last week. Unfortunately, many of you have not forgotten it. In verses 23 and 24, we have a quick glance. He says, "We're like a man who just quickly glances at himself in the mirror." And I mentioned to you that one of my favorite hobbies in a department store when Connie's shopping with the girls is to go around and glance in all the mirrors at myself, not with the intention of doing anything, but just simply to look at what's there and maybe glory in it just a little bit. And one of the wives told me this week that her husband got dizzy this week in one of the stores because he found one of those posts that has mirrors on all four sides. So he's not going to be able to go back to work at the scripture stall for a while. Again, in chapter 1 and verse 25, the thought here is no longer just a quick glance, but it's looking intently. And that's the thought in verse 25. He who looks intently, he peers into it with the thought of doing something about what he sees, the kind of look that you give yourself in the mirror in the morning when you get up and you look at yourself and you don't like what you see, so you're determined you're going to do something about it. And you change your appearance to an extent. Now, this is what James is saying about hearing the word and doing it. To hear it is just simply glancing at yourself in the mirror with the intention of doing nothing about what you see. But to hear with the intent to do something about it, that's like the man that looks in the mirror intently and then decides that he's going to try and bring about some kind of change because he does not like what he sees. So James says, let's make the word of God practical. Look in verse 26 and 27, and here we have not only a definition of a religious man. We hear this word thrown around so much recently, And actually, the word only occurs about four times in Scripture, the particular Greek word that is translated here, religion, in verse 26, or religious. And then in the last word of verse 26, religion is worthless. And then in verse 27, the same Greek word, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. There's only one other place where this particular word in the Greek occurs, and that's in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18, where Paul makes reference to the worshiping of angels, those who self-abase themselves and worship angels. So what James is really saying here is he's giving us a definition of what real worship is. And he's saying that worship is not coming to a stained glass sanctuary with plush carpeting and beautiful pews and very good music and even hearing the word of God and sitting there with a good feeling, but rather worship is that which takes place in one's everyday life experiences when he's responding to what he has heard. Now the same word actually, we can use the word honor. He that honors God or that worships God, a man who honors God or worships God in his life, or a man who is a spiritual or religious man, is one who obeys what God has to say. We could go back to the Proverbs and we could see this morning how a man who honors his father and mother is one who obeys his father and mother. You do not honor your father and mother by simply giving assent to what they say and then before others saying, oh, aren't my parents wonderful, or I've got the best father and the best mother in the land. But on the other hand, if we're not listening to what our fathers and mothers are saying, we are not honoring them. And so the definition that James is giving us here is this, that to honor God or to worship God is not to sit in a sanctuary with a good emotional feeling, but it's rather to, when we go out into life in everyday relationships, to number one, bridle the tongue in verse 26, number two, visit the widows in verse 27, and the orphans, and then number three in verse 27 is to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. So this is worship. Worship begins, actually, we're not worshiping this morning in one sense of the word. James says our worship takes place after we've heard the word and then we begin to put it into practice, to observe it. That's when we can really say that we are religious men and women or worshipful people, when we're beginning to observe the word of God. So worship technically begins when we leave our assembly this morning and go back out into everyday life. Now the first point that he makes here is that the mark of the marks of a spiritual man, or the marks of a religious man, or the marks of a worshipful man, the marks of a man that honors God in his life are this. Number one, he controls his tongue. He controls his tongue in the ordinary relationships of life. I remember how as boys on the farm, we had one of the first teams of horses, and actually one of the last teams of horses that I remember was a team that my father had by the name of Queen and Belle. And they were as different as night and day. They looked very much the same, except Queen was the subdued one. She only had one eye, and she was really the steady horse that you could always depend on. And Belle, on the other hand, even though she looked very much like Queen, she was a little bit thinner and a little bit meaner and a lot harder to control. And I remember how frisky she used to be after we would work her and then turn her back out into the pasture. And I remember on one particular day that I was beginning to feel my oats a little bit, and I thought, you know, wouldn't it be fun to get on Belle when she doesn't have a bridle and just see what I can do with her. And I'll never forget jumping on her back, and off we went down through this old lane, and I had absolutely no control over that horse. Down under the branches and through the thickets and across the creek, and everywhere imaginable, Belle was going, and I had no way of getting off of her until finally she slowed down enough to where I sort of played like Jacob's ladder and descended myself. And I got off of her, and I was never so relieved in all my life as to be off of that horse, because I had no control over her. And James says our tongues are just like that if they're uncontrolled, if they're unbridled. They are just as much to be feared. They are just as dangerous. Because they are wild. They are unbridled in everyday relationships of life. And I think perhaps what James may have had in mind here was the reference again to those who were perhaps employers, the rich men, those who had places of business, who had boycotted and literally stopped the Christian Jews from thriving in their businesses. And consequently, the first thing that the world would do in a situation like that is to respond with a tremendous degree of bitterness and hatred and anger and lash out that we're being unfairly treated, we're being misrepresented. And so James is saying, look, as a believer, you cannot respond the way a pagan would in this situation. You've got to learn to control your tongue. And I know most of you who have worked in a factory or maybe even a place where you work today, you know, one of the most difficult things for a pagan to do, for an unbeliever to do, is to control his tongue. He simply doesn't have any control over his tongue because the Holy Spirit does not reside within him as the bridle to bridle that tongue. And so this is one of the first things that we must do. And one of the marks of a believer, a worshipful man, is that we control or bridle the tongue. I think Jesus Christ is our example in that area in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 23 through 23, where he said that when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. There was no deceit in his mouth. He didn't say one thing to his employer and say another thing to the employees or the fellow workers. Jesus constantly spoke the truth, and he did not do it to the detriment or hurt of someone else. And even at his own trial, he never lashed out against those who falsely accused him. But rather, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. And Peter tells us that he is our example. Follow his steps, because he is the example that goes before us. Okay, the second mark of a religious man in verse 27 is this, and that is that he visits the orphans and the widows in their distress. Now, I'd like for you to look at a couple other passages where this same Greek word translated visit in verse 27 is used. First of all, in Luke chapter 1, verse 68. The same word is used here in connection with visiting. Zacharias here, filled with the Holy Spirit, is prophesying, and he's saying this regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Now what Zacharias is saying here is this: God visited his people, but it was not just a casual visit. It was a visit out of deep concern with the intention of doing something about the plight of humanity, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Again in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. Luke 7, verse 16. Fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Or you'll notice in the margin, if you have a New American Standard Bible, literally cared for his people. The fact that Jesus was now ministering among the people and performing these mighty works was indicative of the fact that God cared for his people. So what James is really saying here in chapter 1 and verse 27 is this, that we are to care for those who are less fortunate, the widows and the orphans in the midst of their distress. And I asked myself the question the last couple of weeks, why did James here single out the widows and the orphans as being those worthy of our care and our attention? And I think it's probably for three reasons. Number one is that this kind of work, by and large, goes unnoticed. You know, others don't notice and others don't really praise you when you go and visit the widows and the orphans in their distress. Men might praise you if you contribute a great sum towards a building project in the church, or your name on the pew, or your name on the stained glass windows, or something else. But to care for the widows and the orphans, that sort of goes unapplauded and unnoticed by men. And so James, I think, is saying that's the first reason why we ought to visit the orphans and the widows. Secondly, because they cannot repay us. And I think Jesus really had a better comment on this back in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, where he said, whenever you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the maimed, the crippled, the blind, the lame, you will be blessed. And again, it's that word, enlarged or extended in your doing. Since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You ever stopped and thought about those that you spend the most time with? Why do you spend time with them? Is it because they in turn can give something to you? How much of our visitation here or inviting others into our homes for a meal actually is always with the thought of what might I get in return? We'll be invited back out for a meal if I invite this person. And I have to admit, as I looked at my own motives, that most of my motives are really bad. Always perhaps with the thought of maybe repayment by somebody else for what I have done. And it's a very subtle thing that I think affects probably most of us here this morning. And so James, like Jesus, is saying, let's invite those who cannot repay us in any way, and then we'll really be blessed, and not only in this life will we be extended and enlarged, but also in the life to come, God will repay us. So he's saying, let's examine our motives here about this thing of visiting and those that we love to spend time with. And then the third reason, and I think, again, this is a very important reason why he singled out the orphans and the widows, is because it helps us get our minds off of ourselves and our own problems when we see others that are really in distress. I had this brought out to me last night when we were singing down at this coffee house, and to see the people come in off the streets, and some of them were just in a pitiful, pitiful condition. And I thought, now those are the kind of people that Jesus probably would have been able to move in and out and mingle so freely with and really have an effective ministry in their lives. But I somehow felt like there was a big barrier between my culture and their culture. And it's much easier just sort of to get out of that and feel like we have nothing in common with them, so why try to relate to them? And many times the same thing can be true of those who are orphans and widows. We love to be with others who are very similar to us and who have a similar economic status in life and similar problems to the problems that we have, because we can better identify with them. A couple of weeks ago, we were asked to go to a home of a couple that have been having a lot of problems, and Connie and I went out late at night. And in our going, two things really happened as a result of sitting and listening for several hours to their problems and trying to help them. We really came away with a good feeling in two areas. Number one, we felt like something that we might have said would have been able to help that couple in their need. And secondly, we found ourselves on the way home at midnight really thanking the Lord for each other for the fact that we haven't had some of the problems that we heard voiced in their marriage that night. And I think this is what Jesus means here and what James means by being enlarged when we visit others who really have a need. We begin to think our problems are so big, but when you get out amongst widows and orphans and others similarly who have great problems, we get our minds taken off of ourselves and we begin to rejoice in what a good lot we do have in life and how few problems we really do have. So I think there's a very practical benefit that takes place here. All right, the third mark of a worshipful man is in verse 27, and that is that he keeps himself unstained or unspotted from the world. He keeps himself free from sin. The same Greek word is used over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, where James is saying, remember, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold or from the tradition that you received from men, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lambish without blemish and without spot. The same Greek word is used there in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And in order to really understand what James is saying, we've got to go back to the Old Testament. And back in the Old Testament, we see that one of the requirements for an animal that was to be brought and offered in sacrifice was that it had to be without spot. It was to have absolutely no scars in the hide. And what James is really saying here is this: let's keep ourselves free of any scars in our hide. As the world looks at us, that they can't point their finger at us and say, "Now wait a minute, I remember such and such a time in your life when you really blew it." And James is saying, let's control our tongues, let's control our tempers, our anger. Let's really do show a concern for those who are the downtrodden, those who have been delivered an unfair blow in life, the orphans and the widows. Let's concern ourselves with those so that people around us don't point a finger at us and say we're just simply hearers of the word, but they're not doers of the word, and consequently it puts a scar in our hide. And it may be a scar that will never live down, a scar that will always be there for life. Some of you perhaps heard Richard Nixon speak this week, and he made the statement that, he's going to live with this thing the rest of his life. But unfortunately, we as Christians, when we blow it before the world, the same thing can be said of us. We have that scar in our hide the rest of our lives. Now, regarding personal favoritism, as we get over into chapter 2, and we're just going to quickly cover this passage this morning, verses 1 through 13, bringing out several thoughts. And the reason I've chosen to use verses 26 and 27 along with chapter 2 is because I think it goes right along with what James is saying. We might even make this the fourth mark of a spiritual or worshipful man, and that is that he shows no personal favoritism towards the rich. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The same Greek word is used in Romans 2:11, where it says, God is no respecter of persons. It makes no difference to God what you look like on the outside. God looks on the inside. And that's where he determines a person's motives and a person's worth in his estimate. The Greek word here that is translated personal favoritism, a literal rendering of that would simply be to receive by face. The word face actually occurs in the Greek here. To receive by face. And what he's saying here is we are not to judge men on the basis of their outward appearance, their degrees, or their finances, their economic position, the number of cars they have, or the kind of cars they have, or the color of their skin, or the length of their hair, or their body build, or whatever. We're not to judge men on the basis of what we see on the outside. And so this is the principle that James makes in verse 1 of chapter 2, is this, that we're not to show personal favoritism. I think we have a real illustration of how God looks upon men back in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where God chose David over and above all of his brothers. And Saul, who had preceded him as king, was one who was, in the eyes of the people, just a great man, a man to be admired, of great stature and good looking. But David, we might say, was on the other hand short, shabby, and shy. Two of those qualities I have, and the third one I do not. I'm not shy. But David was that way. He was short, shabby, and shy. And consequently, yet God says David is a man after my own heart, because God did not look on the mere outside facial appearance of a person, but he looks on the inside. And I was thinking to myself this week, how many of us really prefer to be around those who are of the same economic structure that we are, or even better yet, one step above us, perhaps having a little more than we do? It's a very subtle thing. I ran across a poem this week that I think expresses it well. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. I think many times that's the way we look at the rich. We would far rather be with them than we would with the poor. And James says, don't hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ if you're also going to show personal favoritism, because Jesus never did this. He regarded the poor every bit as importantly as the rich. In fact, it's an interesting study, which I partially did this week with the thought of going into this more, of how many times Jesus mentioned the poor in his discourses, and the fact that we need to have a proper attitude towards the poor. Now then he gives us an illustration here in verses 2 and 3. And the illustration that he cites is this. Let's say that a man comes into your assembly when you're meeting together with a gold ring dressed in fine clothes. That's the marks of a wealthy man. The fine clothes here, the Greek, the same word that was used of Herod's clothes in Acts chapter 12, where he took the throne on that day. He gave not God the glory, and so God smote him and his body was eaten with worms. Fine clothes, the clothes of a king. And then there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, rags. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit over here in a good place, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, place reserved for the poor, for your dog. That's where we let the poor man sit. So there's the illustration. The explanation is in verses 4 through verse 11. And the explanation involves four reasons why this attitude is wrong to favor the rich over the poor. And that is, number one, that in doing so, it shows that our system of values is wrong. Look in verse 3. You sit here in this place and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. What you're saying is that by your motives that you're trying to serve both God and mammon. And Jesus said you cannot serve both. And so it shows us that our system of values is wrong if we favor the rich over the poor. The second reason why this practice is wrong is this, that we dishonor the poor whom God honors. Look in verses 5 and 6. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love him? God has a special place in his heart and a special place reserved in his kingdom for those who are the poor of this world. They are rich in faith and heirs of his kingdom. Reminds us of that passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through the end, where Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, look out among you, brethren, there are not many rich among you, not many powerful men or mighty men, not many who are noble. Not many who have a great name or a famous name. No, but the most of you are poor. But God has chosen the poor of this world to confound the mighty and the rich and so forth. And so the principle that's brought out here is this, that we likewise need to honor the poor just as God has chosen to honor the poor, especially if they are believers. Verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you and personally drags you into the court? So we dishonor the poor whom God honors by not having the same attitude towards them that we would have of the rich man. And then the third thing that we do is we commit sin when we do this in verses 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, that's the law of the king, the law of the Lord, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. You have passed over, you have transgressed the law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of breaking the whole law. Now we must know something about Jewish teaching in order to understand why James is saying what he's saying here. And remember, he's writing it to those who were Jewish believers. They had a Jewish background, but they had now become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the old Jewish teaching system, a man's value or a man's relationship to God or his spirituality or religiousness here was determined by how many laws he had broken. But if there were still more good laws over here that he had not broken, then that determined his value. And so you always offset the bad laws here, the ones that you'd broken, by the number of good laws that you'd kept. And James is saying, look, you can't do that, because if you've broken just one law, you have become a transgressor or a lawbreaker. I think I can give three illustrations of this. Number one, when I served for a time in a chaplain trainee, actually, in a reformatory in Ohio, Most of the guys that were over there were only in because of one offense. It might have been armed robbery or rape or something else, but it was only one offense, one law that they'd broken. But nevertheless, while they were there, they were looked upon as convicts and criminals, and once they get out, they'll be called ex-cons, and they'll carry that with them for life. But they had only broken one law. If you break one law, that makes you a criminal, a transgressor. Or what about breaking a glass? I broke a glass this week. And when it hit the floor, it only hit in one point, but it shattered the whole glass. And you see, the law is a unit, and it stands and falls upon the basis of your breaking just one of those commandments. And whenever we break one of those laws, it automatically causes the whole law to fall with it. And that's what he's saying in verse 11. The man who commits adultery, he who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. If you commit adultery but do commit murder, you become transgressors of the law. And what he's talking about here is the whole law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. If we want God to show mercy to us and others to show mercy to us, then we must show mercy to the poor. That's what James is saying. To those who perhaps, as we look upon them, really aren't deserving of it. We're to show mercy to them. I think Jesus gives an illustration of this in closing this morning, and that is the parable of the unjust steward. Do you remember that parable back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 23 through 25? Where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like unto a king that wanted to settle his accounts. And so he went out and began to get all of his slaves together, and the first slave that he got before him owed him $10 million. He was in debt to him $10 million. Now he said, I want you to pay up. But the man says, I cannot pay up. And so the king says, all right, take him, go out and sell him and his family, his wife and all of his children, sell them as slaves. And so the man falls down before the king and he says, oh, Lord, please don't do that. Just give me time and I'll repay you every penny of it. And so Jesus says in the parable, the king said, I'll just forgive you so you won't have to pay me any of it. I just forgive you. Our accounts are settled. And so immediately the man leaves and the first man that he finds is somebody who owes him something. And it turns out this man only owes him $18, a typical day's wage in that day, $18 in silver. And he takes him by the throat and he says, I want you to pay up right now. And the guy shows no leniency whatsoever. And Jesus says, you know what the king will do to that slave because he mistreated his servant? Is he'll call him back in before him and he'll reprimand him because he did not understand the extent to which he himself had been forgiven of all of his offenses. So he who shows mercy, it reveals that he has an adequate understanding of what mercy is himself. He knows what mercy is. He's experienced that mercy. And I would like to say, if you're here this morning and you think it's the good laws that you've kept and you've only perhaps broken a few of the bad laws, and that's going to merit your acceptance before God and get you into heaven, James says it's impossible. For you can keep the whole law, yet if you offend in just one area, if you've ever taken God's name in vain, or if you've ever had thoughts of adultery, or if you have ever had any kind of sin in your life, then that makes you a sinner, a criminal, a lawbreaker. And you're just as much in need of Jesus Christ as the man sitting next to you. And if you've never trusted him as your personal Savior this morning, we want to give you just a moment to trust Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior today and invite him into your life. Let's do that as we close this morning. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word. It really does speak to us because we know that for the most part our motives do become very confused and wrong. And Lord, we know that so much of what we do is always with the thought of being repaid. But help us to put your word into practice today that we do for those who cannot in turn do for us. Then we know that we shall really be blessed. And I ask that you'd really give us the insight to know how to put this passage into practice in our own lives. Make us fruitful believers. that we might so speak and so act according to the perfect law of liberty, the law by which you have judged us, law of love, forgiving us all of our trespasses, 70 times 7. Help us to just be as concerned about others as we are about ourselves. Expand and enlarge us. Bless us. If you're here without Christ this morning, you take a moment and just say, Lord Jesus, I really am a sinner. I've broken your law. I've violated your laws. And I need you as my Savior. Come into my life. And thank you for doing so. Amen.